today is Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The word of the Lord.
Thank you so much, Lydia. Okay. Kids, three things for you to listen for in particular. You can jot these down. We've got that place on the children's bulletin for you. One is Olympics. The second is football practice. And then thirdly, I want you to listen for two illustrations about graduation speeches, okay? So with that, let me pray for us as we come to this incredible passage together. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We come before you helpless and needy. We come before you in desperate need of you to send your Spirit to be present among us, to apply the glorious words of this passage to our hearts, to enable us to recognize Jesus in all of his beauty and in all of his glory that this passage lays out for us, and to worship him as such, to delight in him, to know him as this God who has revealed this humility to us and has also been exalted. Send your Spirit to draw near to us now that the name of Jesus would be made great. And we pray this through him. Amen. Well, as many of you know, we are coming up here on the 2016 Summer Olympics. That's a big deal in the Davis household. We love the Olympics. One of the reasons that we love the Olympics is how fascinating it is to watch these incredible athletes respond to their own success. Okay? Even sometimes immediately after completing an event. And this is kind of aside from the inherent awkwardness that there is in putting a microphone in front of somebody's face who's just exerted ridiculous physical effort and is out of breath, right? But they put the microphone in front of their face, and you get some very different responses. Two really great examples from 2012 Olympics. One was Missy Franklin. Do y'all remember her? She's the 17-year-old high school swimmer who won 4 golds. 1 bronze. She set world records in 2 events and American records in 3 events. And you remember afterwards, she chose to forego all the endorsement offers because she wanted to maintain her amateur status so that she could swim in high school and kill it, right? And then go on to college and swim there as well. So she said no to all these promotional deals. The Wall Street Journal said that she turned down somewhere in the range of $100,000 in prize money and, quote, several multiples of that in endorsements, okay? After these victories, she dedicated the wins to the victims and that had been shot in the Colorado theater shooting that had just happened. And if you just remember her disposition, she was overwhelmingly joyful and grateful throughout any time she was in front of the camera. That's one example, okay? On the other hand, maybe a bit more extreme in the other direction, is Usain Bolt. Do you remember him? Incredible athlete, incredible sprinter. He won golds in both the 100 and the 200, both in 2008 and 2012. He holds the world record in both of those. And if you remember, he could have set it again in the 200, broken his own record, but he pulled up early. And this guy was full of incredible quotes. Here are a few. "It's what I came here to do. I'm now a legend. I'm also the greatest athlete to live. I told you all I was going to be number one, and I just did that. Finally, my favorite, I'm very proud of myself." There were so many of these great quotes that somebody actually purchased the domain usainboltquotes.com. Unfortunately, it's no longer there. I checked this week. So what do we have here? We have two very different perspectives on oneself, right? Particularly on one's success. So Missy represents this kind of humility that we love and admire. Usain Bolt, not so much, right? Here's what I want you to think about. What might you do if you were in that position? Now, if I were in that position, and obviously it's guaranteed that that would never happen to be in that situation, I'd probably say something like what Missy Franklin said. That's the right thing to say, right? Inside, though, inside my own heart, what would come much more naturally is something like what Usain Bolt said. And I would guess that's probably the same for you. The reason for that is that pride comes naturally to every single person in this room. You don't have to think about yourself first. You don't have to try to do that. We naturally put ourselves first. We naturally think more highly of ourselves than we probably should. So in a 2005 commencement speech, this is what David Foster Wallace had to say about this. He says, "Everything in my own immediate experience supports my deep belief that I am the absolute center of the universe, the realest, most vivid, and important person in existence. We rarely think about this sort of natural, basic self-centeredness because it's socially repulsive. But it's pretty much the same for all of us. It's our default setting, hardwired into our boards at birth. Think about it. There's no experience you've had that you are not the absolute center of. The world, as you experience it, is there in front of you, or behind you, or to the left or right of you, on your TV, or your monitor, and so on. Other people's thoughts and feelings have to be communicated to you somehow, but your own are so immediate, urgent, and real. Self-centeredness comes totally naturally to us. And all of this self-centeredness, of course, goes back to the garden, where the man and the woman ate from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil and plunged this world into a state of sin and brokenness. What were they doing in that moment? They were putting themselves at the center of the universe rather than God. They put themselves in the place of God. This is still what sin does to us. What happens is that it separates us from God because we ourselves want to be God. But as we talked about last week, it also hijacks our community and our relationships as well, right? If you remember last week, Paul has stated that he's called the Philippians here to unity, and he says, you're going to do this by means of humility. That's the beginning of chapter 2. And so he's saying that if your life together is really just this sort of lengthy project of self-promotion, then there is no chance of you being unified with one another because you're constantly competing with one another. And this is why humility is so important for Paul's project here for the congregation he's writing to. So how are we to do that? Very interesting where he turns next after calling us to this sort of humility. In verse 5, he says, we're to pursue humility by looking to Jesus. Jesus himself is the ultimate example of humility, and that is the key to embodying humility, is looking to Jesus himself. So this question we're asking every week, how do we become a community of joy and mission? The way we'll answer it today is this. We become a community of joy and mission by grasping humility. By grasping humility. So the question becomes for us, how do we do this? How do we grasp humility? And I'm going to suggest two ways. The first is this. We grasp humility by following Jesus downward. By following Jesus downward. This is in verses 6 through 8. And I kind of want to almost apologize up front because this passage is unbelievable. And it would be incredible to kind of geek out on some of this stuff because there's so many allusions and echoes of other parts of the Bible. There's so much to say about who Jesus is in this passage. So I'm going to try not to get us in the weeds too much, but we might just a little bit, okay? There's plenty to say about this passage. Here's what I want you to see first, though. What Jesus does is he moves downward by laying aside his status for the benefit of others. He moves downward by laying aside his status for the good of others. Keep that in mind as we look at the details. He does it in two ways. First, he humbles himself by taking the form of a servant. Look at verse 6. What Paul says here is so, so important. He says that Jesus is found in the very form of God. What does he mean there? What he means is that Jesus has the same essential characteristics, the same attributes of God himself. And so here's what he's saying. He's going to show us, Jesus is going to show us what God is really like. That's what we need to see. And Paul says this elsewhere, Colossians 1:15, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. The author of Hebrews says this in chapter 1, that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So the question is this, do you want to know what God is really like? Then Paul says, look at Jesus. So what do we see when we look at Jesus? What we see of how God is revealed in Jesus is that Jesus willingly lays aside his rights and his privileges as the Son of God and instead becomes a servant. Paul says this in multiple ways. Verse 6 says he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, or that word could be translated as a thing to be taken advantage of. So Jesus is equal with God and he has privileges as such. He doesn't grasp at him. Paul goes on to say, verse 7, that he emptied himself of these rights. And then later in verse 7, he empties himself by taking the form of a servant and then being born in the likeness of human flesh. So here's the question. How is God going to show his greatness to the whole world? Will it be by self-promotion? Will it be in all the ways that any other king would make himself known? No, not by self-promotion, but by self-promotion. Emptying. This is how God is revealed to us. So rather than grasping and clinging to the rights that were his, what Jesus did is lay those aside and instead entered down into this world to experience the suffering, the pain, the sorrow, the brokenness of this world, and to now be able to sympathize with us in our weakness. This is what the incarnation is all about. This reveals God to us. Jesus knows what it is to walk this earth and embody flesh. I played football growing up, and just recently I've begun to realize how weird this aspect of it was. During my middle school years, I had three different football coaches who would regularly smoke cigarettes during practice. Not like before practice, have a smoke, and then, yeah, I'm going to have one after practice, but like during practice. And so we would be running wind sprints, and it would be like a, Davis, pick it up! Smoking during wind sprints. And somehow I didn't think this was weird at the time. Contrast that then with later playing high school football. I had two coaches then who were not only not smoking during conditioning, would actually do the conditioning with us. So it made a whole lot of difference then to hear that you were going to have to do this many gassers across the field when you saw that this coach was going to be right there with you, experiencing it right by your side. It becomes a lot easier to hear that coming from him. That's some of what happens here in the incarnation, in that Jesus has these rights as God. But what he does instead is he lays those aside and he says, I am coming to you to dwell with you in the incarnation. So rather than grasping at these privileges, Jesus grasps humility and he shows to us who God is. So he humbles himself in the incarnation. Paul says he goes even further downward than that. So secondly, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Look at verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Now this whole passage, most scholars think, is really an echo of the servant songs from Isaiah. It's okay if you don't know what that is. It's from Isaiah 52 and 53. And in our assurance of pardon, you could look back there and see a couple verses that I pulled from there to see this. Here's why this matters. What Jesus is doing in this passage is he's taking up this call, this vocation, to be the servant of God in a way that Adam, as the first man, failed to do, in the way that Israel, as the servant of God, failed to do. And so what Jesus is doing is he's taking up this role as the servant, and he's going to be obedient in a way that nobody else prior to him has been. And this obedience is going to lead him down this path of death. Paul says, even death on a cross. Why say even death on a cross? Because this is one of the absolute worst ways that a person could die. You might know that the way a person actually dies from crucifixion is from asphyxiation. They end up not being able to breathe because every single time, in order to take a breath, the victim has to pull or push himself up to take a breath. And so what eventually happens is that person tires out and is unable to do it and chokes to death. It is one of the slowest and most excruciating ways to die. And so what the Romans did is they reserved this for only the worst of crimes. It was those who threatened the empire that got this punishment. And so Cicero says this: to bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him is an abomination. To slay him is almost an act of murder. To crucify him is what? There is no fitting word that can possibly describe so horrible a deed. The Jewish people, the Israelites, recognized this too, and they said, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The Son of God came in the flesh and died this death. This is the most humiliating death that you can imagine. I want you to pause and think about this for a second. What is Paul saying to us? Paul is saying that the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, has laid aside his glory and the privileges that were rightly his, and instead was born into this world as a slave. He then became obedient to the point of death and was left hanging naked on this cross. Is that how you think about who God is? Is that the image that comes to mind when you think about the God of the Bible? What Paul is saying is that this is your God. This is the God of the Bible. And so N.T. Wright says it this way: as you look at the incarnate Son of God dying on the cross, the most powerful thought you should think is, this is the true meaning of who God is. He is the God of self-giving love. Is this how you view God? Or is it some other image or some other form of a God substitute? Maybe it's sort of a God as a Santa Claus. What do I mean by that? I mean that God is sort of this guy up there in the sky, this old man who's overwhelmingly gracious, just wants to give you everything that you want, whatever you ask for, whenever you want it. And yet this God is incredibly weak to do anything for you in the midst of what is really wrong in your life and in this world. Or maybe your image is the one that we talked about earlier, as the disappointed father who's waiting to hammer you for what you have done, who's constantly disappointed in you and frustrated that you screwed up again and can't wait to shame you for it. Paul is saying all of those images that you have of who God is are incorrect unless they fit with what is said right here about a God who would give his very life for you and be humiliated for you. This is why verse 6 is so important. This is who God is. Jesus is revealing to us the very nature of God, the one who in the heart of God would sacrifice himself and give himself in love to his people. This is who God is. What does this mean then for us as we grasp humility? What it means is that it's only insofar as we have understood the heart of God as one of self-giving, sacrificial love that we ourselves could actually embody this humility. We grasp humility by grasping who God in Christ really is. This is why Paul's giving us Jesus as an example here. We also are called to this downward movement where we lay aside our status for the good of others. What happens when we do that? Two things. One is that we begin taking ourselves less seriously. If your entire life is caught up in self-promotion and self-centeredness, and I know this from experience, if this is your life, then you are likely sitting here exhausted this afternoon. You don't get to enjoy any part of your life because you're constantly thinking about the image you're putting forward. You have no rest. What Jesus says here is that as you begin to give your life away, you can come into a place of freedom where you can take yourself less seriously. But it doesn't just do that. It also allows us to take others more seriously. This is what Jesus has done. Remember what Paul's doing here. He's making this point, this glorious passage about who Jesus is, in the context of the need for greater unity and humility among the Philippians. And so what he's saying here is that the way to restored relationships is by patterning your life after Jesus. So as we begin, and this is probably obvious to us, right? As you begin to think first about the good of this other person, instead of first your own rights and privileges, then that transforms our relationships. I mean, think about the tension that you experience now in your marriage. Think about how different that might look if you approached your marriage with this fundamental disposition that said, I'm going to lay aside my need to be right, my need to win this argument, and instead, I'm going to love my spouse and do what is best for her. Think about what this would do even to your relationships with your roommate, where you have this constant point of tension. And you think instead, no, rather than trying to win the argument with my roommate, what I'm going to do instead is lay aside my privileges here, lay down my life for his good. This transforms our relationships. The reason is because this is what God is like. He's a God who reveals himself as self-giving, sacrificial, who is always, always, always acting for the good of his people. We grasp this humility as we grasp Jesus. What I want you to notice, though, as if I needed to point this out, is that this is ridiculously difficult. This is so hard for us. And why is that? It's so hard because what it does is it forces us to let go of the agenda that we all have of self-preservation and of self-promotion. And it is so, so scary to let go of that, because if you're not working for your own good, then who is? To put aside your own privileges means that you're making yourself vulnerable. You open yourself up to pain, to being hurt, to be taken advantage of. What I want you to see as we move into this next point is that Jesus was actually in that same position. If you think back to the Garden of Gethsemane, this is the night of Jesus' crucifixion. He's praying and he is agonizing with his own Father about his impending crucifixion. Father, if there's any other way that we can accomplish the redemption of your people, I'm all for it. And yet, not my will, but yours be done. Paul actually answers that question of what do we do, where do we turn when we have that sort of fear. He answers it in verses 9 through 11. Because what Jesus did is he willingly went downward, as we just said, but then his Father exalts him upward. So in order to grasp humility, we've got to follow Jesus in this way as well. This is our second point, that we grasp humility by following Jesus upward. By following Jesus upward. A few things to notice in this section of the passage. Verses 9 through 11. Notice this. God becomes the main actor. He becomes the subject rather than Jesus. God is the one who's doing things now. What is it that he does? Two things. Verse 9. First, He highly exalts Jesus. So God looks on this humbling work of his Son, his incarnation, his life, his death on a cross. And because God is a God of redemption and of promise, he exalts his Son to the highest place. That's the first thing he does. He exalts his own Son. Secondly, he gives him the name that is above all names. What is this name? It comes in verse 11. Jesus Christ is Lord. Probably not a big deal to us because we hear that all the time, right? Why would this have been such a huge deal if we were in the Philippian church hearing this read for the first time? Because that word for Lord is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word for Yahweh, which is God's name that he doesn't share with anybody else. This isn't a generic name for God. This is God's covenantal name that he revealed to Moses in Exodus 3. I am who I am. I am Yahweh. And so what Paul is saying is that now Jesus is being publicly declared as Yahweh himself. Jesus is Lord. And he does this, quoting Isaiah 45, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What's happening? This glory that would have been hidden and veiled to many people to see the Son of God humble himself this way is now being shown to the entire world. To everyone, everywhere, Jesus Christ is Lord. This is what God did for Jesus in light of his humility. But what I want you to notice about this, and this is where we have to read into the passage just a little bit, is what Jesus had to do is that he had to entrust himself to his Father before he was exalted. I think this is what Peter is getting at in 1 Peter 4, where he's describing Jesus' suffering and Jesus giving himself over to this horrific punishment and this death. So Peter says that he didn't threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Why is this important? Jesus is able to give himself over to this humiliation, to this suffering, even to death, because he knows that his Father is just. And for that reason, Jesus knows that he will be vindicated, and so he entrusts himself to the Father in the midst of his suffering, in the midst of his humiliation. Why is that so important for us? It's so important for us because the same is true for us. That we actually move upward by entrusting ourselves to our Father as well. And so if we're going to be serious about grasping humility, if we're going to be serious about laying aside what is our right and our privilege in certain relationships and instead seeking the good of this person that God has called us to love and serve, then we have to do so knowing that like Jesus, we also will be raised and exalted with him. What God did for Jesus, he will do for you if you've put your faith in him. So what Paul is saying here is that the pattern of Jesus' life, exaltation following humiliation, is also the pattern for our life as well. Let me apply this practically. This transforms the way that you look at the hard things in your life. As you look at your suffering, as you look at your hardship, as you look at these relational struggles that look impossible to you, as you look into the face of death and of terminal illness, what you can be certain of is that that is not the end of your story. The end of your story is the end of Jesus' story, which is being raised up with him, resurrected, exalted. This is what the Philippians needed to hear. They're facing suffering, and this is what we need to hear as well, that you can give yourself away in humility for others and give up this control because God is faithful. What he did for Jesus, he will do for you because you are united to him by faith. How can we be sure of this? How do we know that this is true? We know this is true because while Paul is giving Jesus to us here as an example, he is also giving Jesus to us as someone who has done something utterly unique. There is a sense in which Jesus is an example to us. There is another sense in which what Jesus has done is completely unrepeatable. Paul says in Romans 6 that Jesus has died for sin once for all. The author of Hebrews says three different times that Jesus' death is utterly unique because what he did is he accomplished redemption for his people in a way that nobody else could. And so what Paul is saying is that if you have put your faith in Jesus, then Jesus, as described here, is not just an example of self-giving love. He is the one who is giving to you now this love. You are the recipient of this love. And so you can read this passage and know that he did all of this for you. That Jesus laid aside his rights for you. That he took on the form of a servant for you. That he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, for you. That he was exalted to the right hand of the Father for you. Specifically for you. And it's only when that comes home to you, when you grasp that sort of humility, that we then also can become a people who are characterized by humility. I want to return to the land of graduation speeches here. I'm sure you probably have heard a few at this point, or you're going to during this month. And most of these speeches, of course, are usually some form of telling you, one, how great you've done, two, how great you are right now, and three, how great you will be and what you will do, right? So one of my favorite philosophers, Jamie Smith, delivered a commencement speech in 2011, and he called it Dream Small. And so what he says is, you don't need me to tell you to dream big, but I do hope you'll hear me when I encourage you to also dream small, because that might be what really matters. So he says, dreaming big obviously comes naturally to us. Dream small, why? He asks it in the form of a question. Can you dream small enough that you can find joy and significance in the texture of a neighborhood? Are you willing to follow our incarnating God, who also dreamed small, who when he came to dwell in the neighborhood of humanity did not relocate to Rome, but moved to the other side of the tracks in tiny Nazareth? Because it's in these mundane, workaday spaces that you'll find a meaning and a hope and a joy that endures. The reason that he can say this, to give ourselves to these small places, to these seemingly insignificant, ordinary tasks, because this is exactly what our Lord Jesus has done. Not only that, this is where Jesus revealed God to the world. And so as we give ourselves to what feels mundane and ordinary, know that there is tremendous glory in it. Because you are putting on display who the God of the Bible truly is. And it's by his grace, in union with the one who did this, that he will, by his Spirit, enable us to become a community of joy and mission that is characterized by their humility. This is the work of God in us. This is what he will do by his Spirit. Let me pray for us to that end. Father, thank you that you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are a God of humility, of self-giving love, that you have been for all eternity, that you have revealed yourself as such in this world through Jesus, and that you will continue to be for all eternity. Lord, may we be a people characterized by this humility. Bring this about in us by your Spirit. We pray through Christ, our humble King and Lord. Amen.